The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
The passage of Scripture we'll be looking at today is Titus 2:11-14. Hear now the words of the living and true God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Caroline. Let's pray this morning. Father, we read in Psalm 19 that your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Lord, your precepts are right, giving joy to the heart. And your commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. So please, Lord, as we dig into your word this morning, we pray, God, revive our souls. Give wisdom to our minds. Impart joy to our hearts. And enlighten our eyes today, Lord. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. When children think of Christmas, one of the first things they probably think of is receiving presents on Christmas morning. And chances are they probably have their heart set on receiving a certain present more that they want more than any others. I remember back when I was maybe 9 or 10 years old, I had my heart set on getting a Game Boy. And more specifically, it was a Game Boy Color that I wanted. And I thought to myself that, man, if I could just get this Game Boy Color, all of my problems in life would be solved and all of my deepest desires would be fulfilled. And that might sound like a bit of an exaggeration, but it actually wasn't a whole lot of an exaggeration of what I was thinking. I actually remember telling my mom that if she would just get me this Game Boy Color, that I would never want anything or ask for anything ever again. And thankfully, I was delighted when my parents did actually get me the Game Boy. Made me very happy for a time, at least, but I'll just let you take a wild guess about whether I followed through on my end of that bargain to never want anything or ask for anything ever again. Now, of course, those of us who are Christians understand that Christmas is about a lot more than simply exchanging presents, and those of us who are Christian parents are hopefully helping our children grasp that as well. Although it's very understandable for kids to be excited about receiving presents, we are seeking to be faithful in our calling. And that calling as parents is to help our children see, ultimately, that Jesus is, of course, the greatest gift that's ever been given. And to continually remind our children and bring their attention back again and again to the fact that what we're celebrating on Christmas is, in fact, Jesus being born into this world. However, it's important that we not stop there, whether we're talking with children or anyone else. Because, well, there's a lot more for us to understand about Christmas than simply the fact that it celebrates Jesus being born. I mean, who was Jesus in the first place? And why did he need to be born into this world? What was the purpose of that? And why was his birth over 2,000 years ago, why is that so significant for us today? Well, these are questions that we don't want to leave unanswered. In fact, I'd like to suggest that if anyone who isn't thoroughly familiar with the answers to these questions, they might think they're, have a lot of familiarity with the outward, external celebrations of Christmas, but I would say they actually don't really understand the true meaning of the Christmas holiday. Thankfully, the main passage of Scripture we'll be looking at today, of Titus 2, 11 through 14, explains what we need to know about Christmas, even though it hasn't been traditionally identified as a distinctly Christmas passage. The main idea of this passage is simply that Jesus came to bring salvation for all people. Jesus came to bring salvation for all people. So let's dive in, beginning with verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So the grace of God here refers to God's undeserved favor towards sinful people. The Bible is quite clear that we're not basically good people who sometimes make mistakes. No, we are in fact in a continual state of rebellion against God and are sinful even to the core of our being. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says it like this, that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Although it would be an overstatement to say that each of us is as sinful as we could be, it's quite accurate to say that every aspect of our being is corrupted by sin. This is why Paul describes us in Ephesians 2:1 as dead in trespasses and sins. That's our condition in and of ourselves. And that's why everything has to start where Paul starts in verse 11, with the grace of God. Unless God takes the initiative in reaching out to us with his grace, my friends, we're hopeless. We're enslaved to our sinful desires and stand condemned before God. Thankfully, though, Paul tells us that the grace of God has appeared. And when you look at the way Paul speaks of the grace of God here, it's clear that he isn't just referring to some abstract, theological concept. Abstract theological concepts don't just appear, right? And so what might Paul be referring to when he speaks of this grace of God that has appeared? Well, it seems clear enough that he's referring to Jesus. You know, it's commonly said that Jesus is God in human flesh, which is absolutely true, yet he's also grace in human flesh. John MacArthur writes that the grace of God is more than a divine attribute. It is a divine person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not only was God incarnate, but was grace incarnate. He himself personifies and expresses the grace of God. So Christmas is the day when we celebrate this truth, this truth that's central to it all, stated so well here in verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared. With the birth of Jesus in that humble Bethlehem manger, God's grace entered the world. Paul then goes on to tell us what Jesus came to do. He states, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Jesus came to bring salvation. That is to save us from our sin. And Paul says this salvation is available for all people. Now, be sure to understand that Paul's not saying that Jesus actually saves all people. There are many other passages in the Bible that teach that many people, unfortunately, will insist on continuing in their sinful rebellion and therefore won't be saved. However, Jesus nevertheless has done everything that's necessary to make salvation freely available to all who will receive it. You might compare it to bringing enough Christmas cookies with you to work for all of your coworkers to have one. So let's say you have 30 coworkers, therefore you bring 30 Christmas cookies. Now, some of your coworkers might be exceptionally disciplined and actually sticking to their diet during the Christmas season, and therefore they don't take one of your Christmas cookies. And yet, even in that scenario, it would still be true that you brought Christmas cookies for all people in your workplace, even if some of them didn't take the cookie that was brought for them. And that's the sense in which Jesus has brought salvation for, or that's available for, all people. And I'd also like to point out that this shows us how broad God's grace is. You know, a lot of people say they have a problem with biblical Christianity because they say it's too exclusive. Only Christians go to heaven. Yet in response, I'd first like to say that, well, we're not being any more exclusive than the Bible itself is being in places like John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. And yet beyond that, it's also important to understand that the only people who are excluded are those who exclude themselves. Because as Paul reminds us, Jesus offers salvation to all people. We find further confirmation of this in John 6:37, where Jesus himself says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, whoever, I will not cast out." I also love how God expresses his invitation in Isaiah 55:1-2. I love these verses. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." Friends, this is the invitation that God offers to everyone. If you're even not yet a Christian this morning, this is the invitation that God offers to you. So this is what Paul's referring to in verse 11 when he says in our main passage, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, most of the time when people think of salvation, they simply think of being forgiven of their sins. And while it's certainly true that salvation includes forgiveness, it also includes a whole lot more, as Paul explains in the subsequent verses. Look at verse 12. Having already said that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, Paul continues his sentence in verse 12, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So notice here that God's grace isn't merely a forgiving grace, it's also a transforming grace. Although it's true that God's grace meets us wherever we are, it's likewise true that God's grace doesn't leave us there. You know, imagine that you, let's say you encountered a stray dog one day. And this dog was, it was filthy, it was malnourished, It was sick. It was covered in fleas. So your heart went out to this dog, and you decided that you wanted to take it in and give it a home. Now, imagine that if you did that, you wouldn't just put the dog in your vehicle, bring it to your house, and just turn it loose in your house, and that's it. No, you would obviously clean the dog, wash the dog very thoroughly, right? You would feed it very well. You would probably take it to the vet, and you would nurse that dog back to good health. So you wouldn't just leave the dog in the pitiful condition in which you found it. No, you would do whatever was necessary to help that dog get healthy again. Similarly, God's grace reaches out to us no matter how pitiful of a condition that we're in. And yet, it doesn't leave us in that condition. As Paul says, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. In other words, it trains us both to renounce the bad and pursue the good. So if you claim to be a Christian, are you doing that? Are you seeking to renounce everything in your life that displeases God and pursue things that bring him glory? And just to get uncomfortably specific here, which is always a good thing to do when you're applying the Bible, here are four areas to consider as you think in your life about whether you're truly renouncing what displeases God and brings him glory. First, the things you allow yourself to be entertained by. In Psalm 101:3, David says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless." So are you setting before your eyes and allowing yourself to be entertained by things that God hates? To put it even more directly, maybe even a bit provocatively, are you having a devotional time with God when you open your Bible in the morning, but then having a devotional time with Satan when you turn on your TV later in the day? Second, consider the way you interact on social media. Proverbs 18:2 states that a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. Man, is that not like the verse that describes so much of what we see taking place on social media? A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. But what about you specifically, though? Do the things you say, the things you view, and the amount of time you spend on social media, even, does it honor the Lord? Third, consider the conversations you have with others. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus says that, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." That's actually a pretty scary verse when you think about it, because I don't know about you, but personally, I have spoken more than a few careless words, right? Friends, the day is coming when we'll have to give account for every one of those careless words, whether it is an unloving response, a hurtful comment, an inappropriate joke, or a boastful remark. We'll have to answer for it all. And finally, consider the things that you do when no one's looking. Luke 12:2, Jesus says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What you do in private will one day be made public." So is there anything that you're doing when you think no one's looking that you would be ashamed if others found out about? So hopefully these four areas help us consider how diligently we're doing what Paul describes in our main passage of renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And as Paul makes clear, remember, it's the grace of God that trains us to do this. God's grace meets us wherever we are, but as I said, it refuses to leave us there. So this means that if we're not being trained by God's grace, we really have no reason to think we've been saved by God's grace. Yet I'd also like to say something about the way God's grace trains us to do all of this. Lest anyone think that we overcome our sinful desires simply by gritting our teeth and whipping up our willpower and trying really hard. Well, let me remind you that God's grace takes a much different approach. It works within our hearts to cultivate our affections for Jesus, as the Puritans used to call them, such as love and desire for Jesus. And it's our affections for Jesus that end up expelling the desires for sin that linger within our hearts. So our desires for sin aren't merely resisted, but are rather displaced by a greater desire for Jesus. And the Puritans compared it to an oak tree. Apparently, and I confirmed this online, but apparently there are certain kinds of oak trees that actually keep their leaves during the winter. So the leaves die during autumn, just like they do on all the other trees, and yet the dead leaves actually don't fall off of certain kinds of oak trees, but instead they remain attached to the tree throughout the winter. And the thing that eventually causes the dead leaves to fall off isn't the harsh winter elements, but rather the new life that bursts forth from the branches during springtime. So the new buds that develop on the tree's branches in the spring do what the harsh winter elements couldn't do and basically force out the dead leaves still clinging to the tree's branches. And similarly, it's our affections for Jesus that grace produces within us that displace our sinful desires and in that way expel the sin from our lives. Our love and desire for Jesus drive out our sinful inclinations. So that's the way in which God's grace trains us, as Paul says, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Then if you look at the end of verse 12, Paul adds that all of this is taking place in the present age. This anticipates verse 13, in which Paul states that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word hope in the Bible refers not merely to wishful thinking, but to the confident expectation of something that's sure to come. And Paul speaks of a blessed hope, indicating that what's sure to come is something that we should very much be looking forward to, namely the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word translated appearing is closely related to the Greek word translated appeared in verse 11. So the grace of God has appeared in the past when Jesus entered the world, yet we're also waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in the future. And notice the word glory as well. We're waiting not simply for the appearing of Jesus, but it says for the appearing of the glory of Jesus. Whereas his first appearing was one of meekness and humility, his second appearing will be one of glory and power. Jesus' divine glory will no longer be veiled, as it was during his first coming, but will be on full display for all to see. And according to Paul, we're supposed to be waiting for that day. If you look at the way Paul speaks of this waiting, I think it's pretty clear that he's referring not to any kind of passive waiting, but to a very active waiting, one that affects every aspect of our lives. Our entire lives are to be lived in light of Jesus' return. Now, part of that is knowing that we'll have to give an account to Jesus for the way we've lived. In that sense, it might be similar to a college student approaching the entire semester in light of the final exams and the assignment of grades that'll occur at the end of the semester. And yet, I don't think that's what Paul's primarily referring to, what he primarily has in mind when he speaks of our waiting. The Greek word translated waiting carries the idea of welcoming something and eagerly anticipating its arrival. And so it's less like a student anticipating a final exam and more, I think, like the wife of a soldier waiting for the day when her husband finally comes home from his deployment. Like, she dearly misses her husband, and she just can't wait for the day when she finally gets to throw her arms around her husband and welcome him back home. That's the sense in which we're waiting for this blessed hope of Christ's return. I appreciate the way Paul speaks of it in 2 Timothy 4:8. He describes Christians as those who love his appearing. Speaking, of course, of the appearing of Jesus. That is a distinguishing mark of a true Christian. Christians are those who love the appearing of Jesus. Does that describe your disposition? In addition, Paul's description of Jesus in our main passage is quite notable as well. He refers to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This, of course, is an unmistakable reference to the deity of Jesus. And I'll just say that no one who takes the Bible seriously can ever say that Jesus was merely a great moral teacher or merely a great religious leader and nothing more. Because the Bible is just so clear that Jesus was God in human flesh. Now, there are some interpreters with a specific agenda of undermining the deity of Jesus who try to say that the words "our great God" refer to God the Father, while the word "Savior" refers to Jesus. But this is problematic for several reasons. First, there's only one definite article in the Greek. So to just put it very roughly in English terms, Paul doesn't say "our great God" and "our Savior Jesus Christ." No, he says "our great God and Savior Jesus Christ," making it clear that both terms refer to Jesus. And second, the New Testament never speaks of God the Father appearing in the future. Whenever you see the New Testament talking about a future appearing, it's always, like without exception, the appearing of Jesus. And then third, the Bible contains numerous other references to Jesus being God in the flesh. It's not like this is the only one. So when we celebrate each Christmas Jesus being born, understand that we're celebrating nothing less than the entrance of God into the world. And what a profound thought that is. That the one who created, the God who made this entire universe, actually stepped into his own creation. That this one who transcends time and space actually entered time and space. And it actually gets even more radical in verse 14. Paul describes Jesus not only as our great God and Savior, but also as the one who gave himself for us to to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. To think about the infinite God entering this finite world, I mean, that's astounding enough, right? But to think of him actually giving himself for us, it's even more astounding. Especially when you consider that the way Jesus gave himself for us was by dying on the cross as our substitute. That's what the word for refers to. Jesus gave himself for us in the sense that he offered himself up in our place. We were the ones who deserved God's punishment, but Jesus suffered that punishment on our behalf. Paul spoke in two different times in this passage about us being saved. In verse 11, he said that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And in verse 13, he refers to Jesus as our Savior. And yet it's not until we get to verse 14 that we're told the means by which Jesus accomplished this salvation, and that is by giving himself for us. That's why Christmas took place. That's why Jesus was born into this world. Understand that Jesus was born into that Bethlehem manger so that he could one day die at Golgotha. And until someone understands that, they don't really understand the true meaning of Christmas. Paul then explains in very specific terms what exactly Jesus accomplished on the cross. Paul says that Jesus gave himself for us first to redeem us from all lawlessness. That word redeem refers to paying the required price in order to purchase someone out of slavery. And the bondage out of which Jesus purchased us is our lawless condition. Now, although we're not under the Old Testament law any longer, since that law was only meant specifically for Israel during a particular period of time, we're still under another, more general law. Galatians 6:2 refers to it as the law of Christ. It says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Paul also describes himself in 1 Corinthians 9:21 as not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Now, what exactly is this law of Christ? Well, I guess it would conceivably include everything that Jesus taught about the way we should live during his earthly ministry. Yet most scholars believe that the law of Christ is seen primarily in the two commandments that Jesus identified in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, as the summary of the Old Testament law. And those are the commandments to love God with all of our being and love our neighbor as ourselves. So back in our main passage, the lawlessness out of which Jesus redeems us is our sinful disposition to live in an unloving manner. In addition, Paul says that Jesus gave himself for us not only to redeem us from all lawlessness, but also, we see, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Notice those words, for himself. It's not something we often talk about with the cross, but the Bible's thorough. There are many teachings in the Bible that Jesus died on the cross not only as something he did for us, but also as something he did for himself. That is, we see to purify for himself a people for his own possession. In writing this, Paul's deliberately invoking the language of Exodus 19:5, where God tells the Israelites, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." Paul's point is that Jesus has redeemed us from our slavery so that we now belong to him. He's purchased us. And who possesses something after the person purchases it? Well, when you purchase something, you possess that thing, right? So Jesus has purchased us on the cross, so we now belong to who? Not ourselves, but to him. This means we exist to bring him glory as, a phrase I like, is trophies of God's grace. I think Ephesians 1 helps us see this even more clearly. In Ephesians 1, Paul spends a good portion of the chapter describing the lavish blessings that are ours in Christ. And he actually repeats 3 times in the span of 12 verses the fact that God did this for the glory of his own great name. In verse 6, Paul says that God predestined us for adoption to the praise of his glorious grace. And in verse 12, Paul states that our function is now to be, that is to exist, to the praise of his glory. And once again, in verse 14, Paul says that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our heavenly inheritance. It says, again, to the praise of his glory. So Paul repeats 3 times this idea that God redeemed us so that his glory, and more specifically, it says his glorious grace, might be praised. Hence, we now exist as trophies of God's grace. The function of a trophy is to be set on display as an enduring testimony to the greatness and the achievements of the one to whom it's been awarded. And that's our function as well. Those of us who are Christians exist so that the universe can look at us and marvel at God's glorious grace. So I'd ask, are you living in a way that's conducive to that? Are you seeking to live a life that's an accurate reflection of the grace you've been shown? Are you striving to live in such a way that the world can look at you and your life and praise God for his glorious grace within you? I even encourage you to think through each of the aspects of your life and just consider whether you're truly bringing glory to God. We use that term a lot, bringing glory to God, but think about it. You're actually inspiring the praise of God. You're bringing glory to him through that area of your life. Your marriage, your family, your career, your friendships, hobbies, conversations, the way you spend time, the way you spend money, your involvement in church, even your stewardship of your body and diet and exercise. Notice in our main passage at the end of verse 14, Paul speaks of being zealous for good works. He says Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Right? So a key way we bring glory to the one who's redeemed us for himself is by being zealous for good works in all of those areas of life that I just mentioned. So I hope you can see from this passage that Christmas, or that Jesus came to this world for a very specific purpose. He came as the manifestation of God's grace. grace incarnate, we might say, in order to bring salvation for all people. That's what Christmas is ultimately all about. I'm sure we're all well aware that Christmas is about more than just the gift exchanges and even the fun decorations, even the treasured family traditions, right? It's about more than that. And yet, I also hope you can see from what we've discussed this morning that the significance of Christmas extends even beyond all of the commonly celebrated elements of the Christmas story, like wise men and shepherds and angels and the Bethlehem manger. Ultimately, Christmas is about God's saving grace, personified in Christ, entering this world. After all, that is what the name Jesus literally refers to. It literally means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh being the personal name for God in the Old Testament. This is why in Matthew 1:21, when the angel appeared to Joseph to tell him about Mary's pregnancy, the angel said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So this Christmas we celebrate Jesus, not only as the baby born in Bethlehem, but as the Savior that we so desperately need. And I didn't emphasize again this morning that Jesus offers that salvation to you. Have you yet received the salvation that he offers?